First Chronicles chapter 21 is a part of the story of King David that would have to go down in his history as the most embarrassing time. This is a sin that David committed that is known by David in his own admission as a sin of great magnitude. Now, David would claim many times to have sinned, as you know, but there's only one place in all of Scripture where David declares that he has sinned greatly, and this is the place. The thing that David does here, it might surprise you. It might come as a shock to you why David would call this a sin of such great magnitude. But we're going to find out something about what God thinks about this particular reality. And it's going to shake you up a bit, I think. It shook me up again as I revisited this story. But here's what's happening. David has encountered the Philistines, the giants. And there's many enemies that David would encounter in his lifetime. David was a warrior king. He started off his ministry, if you would, as a warrior. He fought the giant Goliath. That was his claim to fame. And in that early part of his ministry, just being a young man, he was exalted, if you would, to a high place in the ranks of King Saul's army and made, really, the captain over the army of King Saul. And he did such a great job as the captain that the people began to cheer David louder and stronger than they did King Saul, and were exalting the victories of David instead of the king, which didn't make the king very happy. So David's been in the war business, if you would, for years. And here in this part of the story, David is in a predicament where he feels that the numbers against him are critical. And this is going to be the beginning for him of a slippery slope that he will slide down. And to greet him, to help push him, really, down the slope, is his adversary Satan, who is always ready, always there, to give you a little shove when you get close to the edge. He's always there to make sure that you get pushed in the wrong direction, you would. So here's what's happening. David's facing the enemy. There's a lot of them. He's opposed and has opposition all around him. And normally this would not be an issue for David. David's faced battles before. He's had issues before. But here's the deal. What happens here is going to change the outcome of the nation, not just David's own life personally, which is why we're going to see that this sin is a great sin, whereas other sins David committed aren't even recorded in this book of Chronicles. Did you know that? What's the great sin you might think of that King David committed? Bathsheba, right? Uriah. Adultery and murder. The biggies. The two big ones that David committed. They're not even recorded here, interestingly. Why? Because this sin is a great sin. And it has more pertinent application to you and me than the sin of murder and adultery. Why? Because I know the routine for us. Generally speaking, many of us would say, well, you know, I never murdered anybody, you know. Maybe you're even saying, I never committed adultery with anybody. I hope so. But you see, the one sin that David is going to be placed upon and called upon to name as the greatest of his sins will be a sin that you and I, all of us, can relate to. Every single person will be able to have this as something you can point to in your own life and say, yep, I'll have to agree with that. It's not going to be murder or adultery or some of the other great sins we might point to and say, oh, look at that guy, or man, look at them. This is one that you're going to have to own, and it's a great one. It's a great sin. Now, let's get into this story. It's a very fascinating part of the Scriptures. Verse 1 of chapter 21, as David is contemplating the enemy around him, guess who shows up? The enemy, Satan, verse 1, stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Satan comes at David and provokes him, plants a thought, a seed in his thinking. Hey, why don't you count your own army? Because after all, the army of the enemy is pretty large. Don't you want to know how big your army is, David? Now, this is interesting. It says that Satan stood up against Israel. Those are God's people. Israel is simply the nation which God had chosen. So those are his people. You can include yourself in this application as God's people if you belong to him. And here's the thing. When the enemy wants to get to the people of God, whether back then or today, oftentimes they will go after provoking, instigating, trying to tempt the leaders. The downfall of much of the church in our nation, folks, is because spiritual leaders are being tempted and drawn away. There's a huge problem with this. I don't know if you realize it, 700 people in ministry a day in our country leave the ministry. It's huge. Huge number of people. Just every single day, they are pulling out. Hundreds of them. Now, that may seem like a big problem to you, but here's the deal. The enemy knows where to attack, and he knows what will do the most damage. If he can pull a man down that's leading a congregation or a ministry of some kind, then what kind of damage does that do? Well, it affects the whole body, doesn't it? If he attacks you personally, now you will have an effect on the rest of the body, but not nearly as severely as the leader. And David here, being the king of Israel, is going to be provoked by the enemy to do something that will cause the whole nation a problem. And that's exactly what Satan is after. David said to Joab, verse 2, and to the rulers of the people, now go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Joab, his own general, looks at David and says, David, why are you doing this thing? Now the question comes up, of course, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with a king wanting to know where he stands with his army when he's opposed by the enemy? Right? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with knowing how many people we've got and soldiers we have to fight? Seems like a good thing. Seems like the right thing to do, really. But Joab, even Joab, who, as you know from the story, if you've tracked along with this character, he's not the most spiritual guy, is he? Joab had some real problems. He liked to kill people way too much. And this guy, Joab, even him, he looks at David and says, David, don't do this. Don't do this thing. What thing? What is so wrong about what David wants to do here? What is David's sin here? It's a twofold sin, pride and unbelief, both working hand in hand to create what David claims is his great sin, or how he has sinned greatly. This is the big issue, pride and unbelief. These are the things, folks, that are constituting this sin that David wants to do. He is, first of all, looking at his people, his army, saying, well, we're not in too bad a shape, but I'd like to know exactly where we are. His pride is looking towards his people, to his soldiers, saying, hey, we've got a pretty good army, but the part of this process that he's creating now in his thinking, the problem comes in when he says to himself, I need to know how many there are. Why? So that I can put my trust in them. I need to know what I have. Oh, I can take pride in that, and pride's an issue. But really, the pride is only the predecessor here of the unbelief that's going to encapsulate the whole problem. And David says, I've got a lot of people. I need to know how many so that what? So I don't have to trust the Lord, so I can trust my army. And this is the great sin. It's unbelief, you see. And look who's actively involved in it. Satan. The enemy. Satan's always actively involved in that. He's always right there whispering in your ear. Ah, yeah, you'll be okay. You don't need God. Hey, handle it yourself. Don't ask for prayer. Don't bother those people. They don't want to hear about your problems anymore. You don't need prayer. You just handle it. Deal with it, right? And that's what we do, frankly, folks. Most of the time, we're trying to handle life rather than surrendering and saying, Lord, I can't handle life. You know, you understand this, right? You were never meant to handle life. You know, when you get to that point, you go, I can't handle it. Well, that's a good place to be. It's an honest place to be. You're not supposed to handle life. Remember what God says through the psalmist there. David says, be still and know that I am God, right? And you know what that term be still means, right? Get your hands off. So hands off and know that I am God. That's what that term means. And we don't really like that particular reality. We want hands on, and we don't really want to know that God is there much of the time. Well, why would you say that? Because that's how we live. Most of us live with our hands on the problem, and what we're really saying is, God, I'll take this. I got this covered. And then we fall apart completely, and we're just in a heap of rubble on the floor going, what happened? You know. And I always picture God just smiling at us going, yeah, told you not to handle that. Get your hands off that stuff, see? This is what David's doing, though. He's getting his hands all over the situation. Now, I need to say this. People say, well, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal that he's got some pride and some unbelief. Now, here's the issue. Here's the problem. You could walk in here this Sunday morning and if you have been in a unsavory relationship and everybody in this church knew it, we would all probably look and go, oh boy, there they are, you see, right? And without you even saying a word, you would have judged that person severely. If someone walked in here and they were a known drug addict and they came in obviously stoned out of their mind, we would all look and go, drug addict, what are they doing here? You know, someone could walk in here and just be stone drunk and you'd do the same thing, correct? But here's the deal. You can walk in here, you can stroll in here arrogantly in a state of absolute unbelief and nobody knows any better. And it's the greatest sin. And if somebody did know that you were coming in here in a state of unbelief, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. Certainly not as big of a deal if you came in here drunk or on drugs. Correct? Are you with me on this? This is what's wrong here. David's sin, he thinks, is slipping under the radar. This is the most dangerous kind of sin. The kind that everybody kind of accepts because, after all, I mean, you can't help it. We have to just kind of have that issue of pride and unbelief in our life, don't we? What are we supposed to do about it? So we just accept it. And it never gets dealt with. And you can live in a perpetual state of unbelief for years and years and years and years, and nobody thinks anything of it. They just say, oh, you poor thing. No, not you poor thing. You rebellious, arrogant sinner. Well, I don't know about that. Oh, yeah, know it. Know about it. Because David's going to hear about it. Well, just for not believing? Absolutely. It's the greatest sin of all, folks. Your lack of faith, my lack of faith, my trusting in things, in the army of Israel or whatever it might be for you, and not believing that God is my provider is the greatest of all sins. And David's going to get slammed for it. Actually, the people are going to suffer. Now, continues on. Joab says, man, you know, don't do this, David. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. He was insistent. Wherefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. I want you to contrast what David's doing here with his early beginnings. There is a shepherd boy going to the front lines of the battle with Saul as king and the army of Israel standing against the army of the Philistines. Remember? I want to explain to you the problem that David is involved with here. It's the problem that you and I are involved with much of the time. David, back in those early days, didn't have a million soldiers. we'll see here, he has 1,300,000 as the census is taken by Joab. 1,300,000. Back in those early days, you know what David had? A slingshot and five smooth stones. Now here's the deal. When you've got 1,300,000 soldiers, you don't seem to need God all that much, do you? But when all you have is a slingshot and some rocks, you need God. Right? You need the Lord. In his early beginnings, David just simply needed God, and he knew it. He went into that front line battle and said, what's with the big guy over there? Listen to him. He's mouthing off, man. And the army of Israel was like shaking in their boots. He's a big guy, you know, and he's challenging everybody, you know. And David said, well, what's the big deal? He's nothing for God. God's on our side. You know, I'll go get him. You know, and he runs over to the brook and grabs some rocks and runs out there and boom, you know, first shot, Goliath dead as a doornail. He trusted God with some rocks and a slingshot. But now the problem is, and this is a problem for you and me, now he's got so much more to work with. And this can be a real problem. You know, we are living in this rich society with mixed blessings, by the way. Much of our stuff, much of the things we have, are rather a curse than a blessing, oftentimes. Why? Because they keep us in this same light as David is from trusting God. How much do you need when you have everything you want? What do you need God for when everything that you could probably use in your lifetime, you already have it? Now, this is a problem for David, and the contrast is really staggering. He doesn't need the Lord, you see, like he did when he fought Goliath. So, verse 5 says, Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew the sword, and Judah was 403 and 10,000 men that drew the sword. Again, about 1,300,000 guys, not including, it says, Levi and Benjamin. They weren't counted in this. He didn't count them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab just said, that's enough. I'm not counting anymore. I'll just give him this number. It's good enough. He doesn't need to know that there's even more. Is that how we are? There's sometimes you just don't need to know you've got more. You just need to stop. Stop counting it, you know. Let's see, what do I have? What do I have to make it through this? What do I have to do? And you know what? Churches, ministries, everybody is kind of guilty of this. What do we got? What's it going to take? You know? Well, does that really matter? You know, when you discuss something like, well, we're gonna do something out here. We're going to put some new trees in, or we're going to do... Well, do we sit there and go, I don't think we can do that this year. Well, why not? Is the Lord saying to do it? Yes, but we don't have that money. Well, pray. See, pray and move out in faith. You see, take exercises of faith, take ventures of faith sometime, try it sometime. Well, you sound like you're irresponsible. Maybe, but I'm not responsible. He's responsible for whether or not this thing gets funded or that thing works out. Do you understand that? I'm not going to go out and raise money for trees. You know, I'm not going to send somebody to your house and say, hey, can you make a pledge to buy a tree? You can be thankful for that. See, it's not up to you. It's not up to me. This is up to the Lord. He's in control of this. And if he wants something done, he can do it. I have no question about that. I have no doubt in my mind about that. But at some point, you have to realize, hey, okay, so we have this, so therefore we can do that. No, that's not the way it works. It's not that we can count everything we have, therefore we can do more. That's what David's trying to accomplish. It's, hey, the Lord's given us all this. Hey, he can do whatever he wants. Doesn't matter what we have now. It's what he wants to do with this coming up or that thing there. That's all that matters. And David was looking at what he had and then making that comparison to what he could do with what God had given him, forgetting that God was the one in control. And God was displeased with this thing, verse 7. Therefore, he smote Israel. Now, before you get in a huff, because sometimes people read this and they go, this isn't fair. David was the one that wanted to number the people, and God's going to smite Israel for it? Well, you can turn there if you want to. You don't have to. I'll read it to you if you want. But in 2 Samuel chapter 24, we need to read this because it's important. It's pertinent to what we're discussing here. This is the same parallel account in 2 Samuel of what's going on here. Now, I want you to read with me the first verse. I'll read it out loud. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Here's the problem with this whole discussion that people will often get into. This isn't fair. God's not fair. He's punishing Israel for David's sin. No. He was already angry at Israel. Why? For their own sin. This always cracks me up. And people say, God didn't have any right to do that. He's got right to do whatever he wants to do. He's God. And if he wants to punish sin, he can punish sin if he wants to. You know, people are always getting all worked up about it. Well, God doesn't have the right to do that. We should all be vapor. Right now, you should be just sitting there, puffs of vapor. You know, like James says, we're all, you know, just vapor. You know, life is but a vapor. And that's what we should be, literally. For what? For sin. And when God here does something and smites Israel, it's for their own sin, although David will learn the lesson from it. And it is affecting the nation, but they needed affecting. They needed to get woken up because they had the same tendency. We don't know what the sin was. We don't know what each individual sin of everybody in Israel was, but you can take a wild guess at it, can't you? What are your sins? You know, what are my sins? I mean, sin is sin, and God deals with it here. So he's dealing with Israel for their sin, but he's using this to teach David a lesson. And David said unto God, I have sinned, here it is, greatly. It's the only time he says this. I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. What thing? I've been prideful and arrogant and in unbelief, not trusting you. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. I've been a fool for this, to try and trust something else, to try and put something before you, Lord. So, because this was a what we would call a well-thought-out sin, well, how do you know? Well, 2 Samuel tells us the census, the counting, took 9 months. David had 9 months to repent, to stop it. He had 9 months to contact Joab and say, okay, call it off. Boy, I blew it. We don't need to do this. We don't need the number. We don't need to find out what we've got. I've been foolish. The Lord showed me I've sinned greatly in this. Don't do this. He had 9 months to do that. The Lord gives us plenty of time, doesn't he? To repent, to turn. Before what? Well, before he has to slam us a little bit, spank our bottoms. Spiritually, he's always gracious about that. But sooner or later, what? You're going to get spanked. You keep it up, whether it's 9 months or 9 years or whatever the Lord's been long suffering, take note, the spanking will come. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer. It says, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things. Now, it's interesting. God is going to let David choose his own discipline. Why? Well, because he chose his own sin here. He made a real choice here in deciding not to trust God and to be prideful. So the Lord says, well, you choose one of these 3 things, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years famine. So 3 years of a famine in the land, 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of the enemy overtake thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Well, there's your choices, David. You can have 3 years of famine, 3 months of your enemy wiping you guys out, or just 3 days of the Lord going through with a pestilence and destroying. So here's the deal. There's going to be destruction either way. Two of these choices involve nature and man, right? Famine, no food, and the enemy coming with a sword and wiping you out. One of the choices involves the Lord. And watch what David does. Gad says, "Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait." This is a big problem. I mean, what if the Lord asked you that? Which one of these three do you want? You're getting one of them. You remember when you were a kid and your parents, well, you know, your dad or your mom, you know, would say, "Okay, here's your options." Right? None of them were good. You know, you're getting disciplined. Yeah. You know, you can get grounded for a month, you know, or, you know, with my dad was a psychologist. So it was brutal because he'd sit down and want to talk to me for like 3 hours. You know, and you're like 8 years old. And you don't know what he's saying. You don't know what he's talking about. He's trying to get you to do something, say something. You're like, please. I used to tell him, just spank me. Please, just get it over with. You know, he'd smoke a pipe and go, "Why'd you do that? Why do you think you did that?" I'm 8 years old. You know, I do stuff wrong. You know, let's get this over with, shall we? So for me, you know, the choice would have been, okay, just, you know, get your belt off and spank my bottom and let's get on with it, you know. But he didn't give me any choice. It was like, we're going to talk. Oh, man. So David says, "I'm in a great strait because this isn't a good choice here. I'm going to lose either way." But he says, "Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord." Why? "For great are his mercies." David knows the Lord, and he knows even though he has done this thing against the Lord, he has a God of mercy, and he knows God will be merciful. But he says, "But let me not fall into the hand of a man." I don't want to fall into man's hands. I don't want to be subject to what man might do to me. So, verse 14, "The Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men." Whew. You see, David's sin with Bathsheba resulted in the death of Uriah and four of David's sons. Remember? Because of that sin. Here, 70,000 people were wiped out. And again, the people sinned. They were going to probably be disciplined anyway. Some have speculated who these 70,000 are. And many commentators believe, that these are the followers of Absalom in his rebellion against his father. We don't know for sure. But there was a bunch of people that followed after Absalom. Perhaps these are them that turned on David. But nonetheless, 70,000 men were stricken with this pestilence, you see. Now, David has been used to war and battles. But here's the thing. It's so interesting. David was obviously a man after God's own heart, and he had trusted God for salvation. But when it came to certain issues, certain things, he tended to go the other direction with the Lord. Have you ever done that? In other words, certain things are okay. I can trust the Lord in this, in that. But when certain things come at me, like David here, I tend to kind of say, well, let's count it up. How much we got? You know, what do I have? What else do I have to trust in? In other words, and we can do that on certain things. It's funny, isn't it? We trust God with our salvation, right? But so often we won't trust Him with our daily lives and the problems that ensue, the things that come at us. Oh Lord, I know You can save me from destruction and hell and all the rest, except for this issue here. Lord, this is a big one, you know. I got a problem with my rent, or I got an issue with my car breaking down. Ooh, that is big, the Lord might say. That is scary. But you start counting on something else, you see, oftentimes. And I don't know what it might be with you, but there's something, isn't there? And David here has a problem trusting. He was proud of his numbers. And what does God do? Reduces them. What is it that you take a lot of pride in this way? What is it that you seek out to trust in besides the Lord? Careful with that, because God just might have to reduce it, take it out of the way if it's causing you a problem trusting him. I've experienced this personally many times where I try and put my trust in something and I've got the numbers, you know, I've got this, I've got the issue here, I've got this covered. And the Lord says, really? What if that wasn't covered? Well, you wouldn't do that, would you, Lord? Oh, yeah. He might take that away. Why? So you can't trust it anymore. So you have to trust him. Now, does that mean? No. Is it mean for God to take away something that you're putting trust in instead of him? That's called idolatry, right? And in his gracious sovereignty, he says, that's going to go one way or the other. That's going. Whether I do it or you do it, it's got to go. It's interfering with me and you in this relationship. So David here casts himself on God's mercy. Says, I don't want any other discipline but what God's going to give me. I'll take what he hands out. And God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. God began to do the destructive thing. And as he watched, his compassion, his heart was broken over his people. And he said, that's enough. Stop. Amazing God. Do you understand how much God loves mankind? The Bible tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He would give his only son to prevent the destruction of mankind. Here, he's disciplining. These people are being taken out, for sure. But death is not the final curtain, folks. You know, it's just the beginning. It's the end of this life. And in some ways, you know, by the time you reach the end of this life, it's like good riddance, you know. Wow, this old body, you know, is like falling apart, you know. It's like, you ever gotten rid of an old clunker car? You know what I mean? The thing gave you more grief than it did mileage. You know, you couldn't drive 3 blocks without it breaking. You know those. You ever had one of those? I've had plenty of them. And what? When you get rid of that thing, it's like, good riddance. I never want to see that. You take it to the junkyard personally. And you tell the guy, crush it flat. You know, don't ever let that thing back on the road again. You know, well, that's kind of what this body and this life is like. At the end of our road, you know, we go, okay, I'm done. You know, get rid of this thing. Give me my new life, you see. Give me my new body and all the rest. But here God says, it's enough. I'm not going to inflict any more damage. Stay now thine hand, he tells the angel. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. God is merciful, folks. I always think about how God's mercy applies in this world today, as it has always been. You know, we are told in the scriptures that Jesus is coming back. He's coming at some point. Some say, well, he's delaying his coming, you know, and all the rest. Well, he's right on time. You know, we just don't know what time that is. But when he comes, he is going to wrap things up here. And at the end of that age, then it's over. There is no more salvation offered to this world. They are basically kept in a place for judgment. That's it for them. They don't get another chance, in other words. Or if a person dies, they don't get another chance for salvation. This is it. You get this opportunity, and you get plenty of opportunities to receive Christ. But here's the deal. After that time, it's over. There's no more opportunity for salvation. But aren't you glad, some of you, I don't know how long you've been saved. Let's say you've been saved for 12, 15 years. Aren't you glad that the Lord didn't come back 20 years ago? Whoa, that would have been a problem. Huh? See how merciful he is. Long-suffering, Peter says. desiring none to perish. Here we see kind of a picture of that. God says, that's enough. Stop. Stay your hand. Put your sword up. No more. And the angel was standing there at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, what is that? Well, you know what a threshing floor is. Usually they put them on little hillsides because when the wheat or the grain that the man might be threshing is kind of gathered together and it's time for the wind to kick up. And in Jerusalem, in the evenings, the wind kind of kicks up and blows across that city. Gets kind of breezy sometimes. Remember, guys, that went to Israel, if those of you that went when we were there, kind of on the hills of Bethlehem. Remember that? I taught the book of Ruth in about 20 minutes. The whole thing. Because everybody is freezing. Because this wind was blowing and it was pretty cold. Well, the wind blows across that region in the evenings. And the threshers would get up there on the threshing floors and take the winnowing fork. And they would grab the grain and throw it up in the air when that wind kicked up. And the chaff would blow away, the husks, the white stuff. And the grain, the heavier wheat and so forth, would fall back down. And so what you'd have is all wheat and then the chaff would be blown away. So that's a threshing floor. This is where the angel was standing. It's the threshing floor of Ornan. That's the man's name. He's a Jebusite. So David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. I think we would too. You know, there you see an angel. Now he's standing between earth and heaven. He must be big. That's what I'm thinking, right? When you see something standing between earth and heaven, there's a sizable creature there. And so David and his elders, I find this interesting, they drop on their faces. See, that's what leadership does, by the way. That's what elders should be about. In the book of Acts, the elders said, we will be given to prayer and the word. Prayer first and the word. That's what we should be about. Being on our faces before God, you see. And that's what they did when they saw the angel, you see. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and have done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, David's heart of a shepherd comes out. He said, for these sheep, he says, you know, what have they done? Well, we don't know. But they did something. David's wanting to protect them, but they did do something wrong. 2 Samuel 24 tells us that. What have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. David is assuming responsibility for this problem and asking for all of the penalty of this to be placed upon him. Now, stay with me. This is important. David says, Lord, these sheep, what have they done? Well, we know they sinned. We know that they have been sinning and they deserve to be punished and disciplined. We know that, just like us, right? We deserve to be disciplined. We don't get what we deserve, folks, right? We get what we don't deserve and we don't get what we do deserve. Grace, mercy, that's what we get. We deserve wrath, damnation. I like grace and mercy. Can't live without it, right? And David here is acknowledging that, Lord, it's me. You take it out on me, is what he's saying. What a great picture of Jesus saying, take it out on me. These sheep, they're just poor sheep, you know. And he's naked before God, just making that confession. You know, it's so interesting. David's experiencing two things here. He's experiencing for himself confession, pleading guilty, if you would. He's also being a picture of Christ. He doesn't even know it. David didn't sit here and go, oh, I'm being kind of a great picture of Jesus here. He's not doing that. He just is living that out, and God's going to use that and shows us in that illustrative form. But do you understand what David's doing here? It's what all sinners have to do. What's that? You go into court with God, and you plead guilty. No games. No, but, no, well, I thought, well, none of that. just simply I go into that courtroom where God is the judge, and I say, I am guilty. You can punish me if you need to do that. I'm guilty. Take it out on me. I have done this. I am guilty. However, we'll see here. You need to plead guilty, but you also can ask for mercy. It doesn't negate the guilt, but as we'll see here in the story, there has to be a price paid for that. God could just let you off the hook, but he won't do that. He can't do that and keep his righteous standing. So what has to happen? The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Okay, David, you want to deal with this rightly? You need to go up and build an altar. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons with him hid themselves. They saw the angel too. Ornan and his sons saw the angel and freaked them out. They went and hid them. I mean, they ran like little girls and hid behind something to hide from the angel. I mean, that's the picture here. They were so scared. Let me see. And now Ornan was threshing wheat. It was that time of the evening. And David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground, respectful to the king. This is a Jebusite man. He must have obviously already been converted because he had this respect for David. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I might build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. I need to build an altar to stop the destruction. I've got to build an altar to stop this from happening. Otherwise, it's going to continue. Here's the deal, and we'll see it lived out completely here in just a minute. Without the altar, what is the altar? A place of sacrifice. The altar was where the sacrifice was laid, where it was consumed by God, where the acceptance of that offering meant atonement for sin. And again, without that, there's no stopping the destruction. David said, I need this plague to be stayed, and I need to build an altar to see that happen. I need to buy this floor from you, this threshing floor. The threshing floor of Ornan, folks, is the same spot where Abraham took Isaac. It's the same exact place. It's the same mount. It's Mount Moriah. This is where God ordained Abraham to take his son and offer him as a picture of what the father would do with his own son. Abraham didn't have to go through with it. Jesus did. But it's the same place. By the way, it's been pointed out that, you know, where the place that most believe Golgotha is, the place of the skull, it's on the same ridge. There's been roads cut through. But the ancient typology of that layout of that property there would show that that ridge of Mount Moriah would have curved all the way around to Golgotha, where, of course, Abraham then was offered. Now David's going to build this altar on the threshing floor and where Jesus ultimately would be sacrificed. It's the place of sacrifice, this mount, where the temple would end up being built, is where this is all taking place. And without the altar, there was going to be no stain of the destruction. And Ornan said to David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do what which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. I'll give it all to you. Just take it. Because David asked to buy it, and Ornan says, no, just take it for free. I'll give you the animals. You can use them for offering. I've got implements here, tools. You can burn the handles. Build a fire. Do the whole thing with what I'm giving you here. I'll just give it to you. Now, nice. It's a nice gesture. And King David says to Ornan, nay, or nope, I can't do that. But I will verily buy it for the full price. I want to give you the full price of this place. Whatever it's really worth, I want to pay that. Why? For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord. Listen carefully, folks. You cannot offer somebody else's thing to the Lord for yourself. You know, you can't get saved, in other words, because your family is. You're not going to heaven because Grandpa Joe was a Christian. You know, some people have this idea that, yeah, you know, my family is Christian, so, you know, I guess I'm going to heaven too. No, you can't offer somebody else's offering for you. And Ornan here says, I'll offer this. Just take it. And David says, uh-uh. Nope. This is going to have to cost me something. In 2 Samuel's account of this same story, David says, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I won't do it. If it's not a sacrifice to me, then it's not a sacrifice to you. And this is the way this really works, folks. If something's not a sacrifice for me in my heart, then it's not a sacrifice to God. He's not looking at it thinking, wow, that is so impressive. You really didn't care much about it. It didn't really mean anything to you. It didn't cost you anything, but it's supposed to mean something to me. It's like worship or anything else we do. If it has no value here, it has no value there. Communion, whatever it is that you're taking part in, if it's simply a traditional ritual, it has no value to the Lord. If I don't put the value on it, it doesn't have any. The value of the offering is given by the worshiper, the one offering it. See? And so David here says, that's nice of you, Ornan. However, this is my offering. This is my worship to the Lord, and it needs to be important and valuable to me in order for it to be valuable to him. And I won't give your offering to the Lord for me. When you have your own relationship with the Lord, you start making your own offering. You start making your own sacrifices. You start doing things in accordance with that instead of just kind of thinking that, hey, well, the church is doing that. That's their job, isn't it? That's what we got a staff at the church for. They do all that stuff, right? That's the mentality of the church at large, generally speaking. Hey, yeah, you guys take care of all that. Hey, and I got another idea for you to do too. You know, I got ideas for you to do that. Boy, we can keep you guys busy. See? We do keep busy, but we don't need your ideas, frankly. You can go do things. If the Lord puts an idea in your heart, I'm thinking that's your idea, and that's your job. That's your ministry, whatever it might be, you know. And you need to look at it like David is here and saying, I think I've got an opportunity here to make an offering, personally. This is my offering to the Lord. I'm not going to use their offering for my deal with the Lord. I need my own thing. I need my own sacrifice. So David says, thanks anyway, but I'm going to give full price for it because I'm not going to offer burnt offerings without cost to me. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offering. Wow. So David makes the altar, places the sacrifice on the altar, and prays. Lord, this is the offering that you've asked for, and I give it. And I give it freely, and I give it expectantly. And what happens next is amazing. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the offering. See, David was learning the lesson here firsthand that the offering is given to stop the destruction. David wasn't going to stop the destruction of his people by counting on his army. Although that's what he thought initially. See, this gets down to some real problems, I believe, in ministry. David was in ministry. He was the king of Israel. And he thought by having all this stuff in place that he could stop the destruction of his people. But his people were already being destroyed internally. And he couldn't do anything about it. And God says, you can't. What, you think by an army? How many armies do you need to stop the destruction of these people? He says, this is what will stop it. This is what's going to make the difference. The sacrifice on the altar. And when I consume it with fire, it means I've accepted it. And that will stop the destruction. It's a picture, obviously, of Jesus. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that's the only thing that stops the destruction. That's it. Nothing else will do it. And anything we try and make in place of that reality is plain old pride and arrogance and sin. God says, I won't have it. You're not going to put anything in place of my son ever and get away with it. And this is what David's learned. He sees the fire come down. The fire that should have consumed him and the people was consumed there on the sacrifice. The sacrifice was burnt up instead of the people being burnt up. Instead of David being burnt up, he looks and there's the fire coming down, which meant God accepted the offering, but it also showed that the people were now safe. And listen carefully, folks. The evidence of God accepting anything in this ministry or in my life or in anything that goes on here or in any kind of ministry application you can think of, the proof that he's accepting it is fire. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of this ministry. He is the all in all for us. And if there's anything that is interfering or being put in place of that, God will say, that's not going to work. And that needs to go now. But if there's something that's moving by the Spirit in this church, in this ministry, in my life, the evidence of it is the Holy Spirit's fire coming. And what's going to be recognized? Jesus. There's the offering again. There's the sacrifice. There's what really counts. There he is again. You know, we love to look at Jesus again and again and again and again. Every time we get into the Word, there he is. See this altar on fire? Who is that? That's Christ. That's Jesus. Don't you love to look at him? Aren't you glad you get reminded of him all the time? That's how I know God's into things, because his fire comes and ignites that. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. It stopped it right there. Everything of the destruction stopped. The angel put his sword away. No more. Why? Because the offering's been accepted. Jesus is going to be glorified. At that time when David saw that, the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then he sacrificed there. He continued to make sacrifices there. Now, the tabernacle, as it says here, verse 29, the tabernacle of the Lord which Moses made in the wilderness and the altar of the burnt offering were at the season in the high place at Gibeon. The tabernacle wasn't here. It was in Gibeon. Previously, it was in Shiloh. But right now, when David's offering an offering, listen, he's made an altar and offering an offering to God. Where was that supposed to be done? At the tabernacle. Is this okay? Yeah. It's more than okay. This place was God's choice place to be worshipped and to have the temple built and the tabernacle set up initially. This will be the place where David brings the tabernacle and the ark and everything else will be here. This is God's choice place, and he's making a change, and David's not going back to Gibeon. He's going to bring the tabernacle to Jerusalem. This is the place from now on to worship. But David, it says, could not go before it, that is the tabernacle, to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord kind of stuck around for a while. Just as a reminder to David, remember now what we're doing here. David, I want you to go ahead and make continual sacrifice here in Jerusalem, on this place, on this mountain, because this is where my son will die. This is where the sacrifice will be made. No more tabernacle in Gibeon, no more tabernacle in Shiloh, no more tabernacle anywhere else. Here alone is where we're going to worship from now on. Once David saw that, he said, that's it. And the angel stuck around just to remind him. just to say, this is the spot. The point of this is this. And I'll let you go before my voice goes away. The point of this is this. David had exercised the greatest opposition to God that we can offer as well. And that is the pride and arrogance of unbelief. When God says, here's the way I want you to do it. This is what I want you to do. It's not up to me to count. That is unbelief, folks. When God says, here's what I want done. It's not up to me to say, well, I don't think we've got enough to do that. Sorry. Maybe next year. It's not up to me. What are you, like, out of control then? You have no control over this? None. Not supposed to have any. Well, we don't like that. We want a pastor who's in control. Well, then find another church. Because this pastor's not in control. I'm out of control. God's in control or I quit. That's that. I don't want control of this church. I don't want control of things. I'll wreck things if I got in control. This is God's church. This is God's place. This is what he's doing. It's not about what we're to figure out or not. We're not to count things, folks, and try and figure out whether it's going to work or not. If God says, there it is, then there it is. If he says, this is what we want to do, okay, this is what we're going to do. And people can say, well, how's that going to work out? I don't have a clue. I don't know. If you talked to me 9 years ago and you said, how's this all going to work? I don't know. I don't have any idea. When God said, move to the coast, I didn't say, well, how much is that going to cost? You know, what the hell are we going to do that? You know? Me and my wife talked about that. On a number of occasions, you know. But you know what? When we came over here 9 years ago, me and my wife would sit in our little rental house here in Bandon, and we'd say, so, here we are. Moved over to the coast, all righty, you know. And Terry would say, so how do we do this? I mean, do we put like an ad in the paper and put posters up? Okay, we're here now. Come to church. I mean, how do you start a church? You know, and I said, I don't have a clue how to start a church. But I said, I think we just need to get on our knees and pray. Just pray. Because if the Lord has called us to this place, then he will do something. And we don't have to figure it out. And we don't have to know how it's going to work out. He does. He knows. We'll just trust him. He's faithful, folks. He's going to continue to be faithful. He knows what he's doing. But for me, hands off. Be still and know that he's God, and that's that. See, he gives directions, we follow. That's it. Believe God. Believe him. The greatest sin that we can commit is not to believe him. Just believe him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story, and what a reminder it is, Father, for us. You are gracious and good. You have everything, Lord, under control, and we can trust you with every battle and every situation, no matter how big the enemy seems to be. We know, Lord, that you are greater, bigger, more powerful. Our trust is in you, Lord, not in the numbers of an army or how much this is or how much that is, but Lord, you overcome all those things. You're not concerned about them. You have no fear. And you have no problem, Lord, overcoming anything. May we believe that and believe you for it when you say, this is what I want or that's what I want. May we believe you for it and walk in faith. Thanks for loving us so much. Thanks for all the mercy and grace. Thank you for the altar where the sacrifice was laid and the fire that came down. Lord, ignite our hearts again. Give us fresh vision. Help us to see that belief, Lord, and faith are the ways of God, not walking by sight, walking by faith. May it be so for us today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.